Israelites' journey in the wilderness. On more than one occasion in the New Testament, he takes Christians to the story of the Israelites wandering around in the wilderness and says, that's our life here. It's a new exodus. We've been called out of Egypt, out of the bondage of slavery, and we're making our way home to the promised land, but we're not there yet. And we need to learn from the mistakes that were made by the Israelites in the Old Testament, and as well as the triumphs of the children of Israel as they wandered around in the wilderness, because that's what the Christian life is about. And I think that this passage does that very well here this morning. As I was reading through this a number of times, I kept thinking of 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul does the very same thing that our writer is doing here. He takes us back to the rebellion that the children of Israel made, but in this passage, the point of the author is not to criticize the Jewish people of old, but to warn Christians of the danger of unbelief. I want you to see three things this morning as we make our way through this passage. We are to heed the word, we are to listen to the warnings, and we must cry out, help my unbelief. I think I've said this many times, and I will continue to remind you. This book of Hebrews is about Jesus. It's about Jesus. But this book of Hebrews is also about the Christian life. And to live the Christian life, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. So point number one, heed the word. Look at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice. Already in those words from a partial sentence, we see the first thing that I think the author wants us to understand in this passage. The first thing for living the Christian life, and it is this: we must heed the word. We must pay attention. All of it, even the Old Testament, even those passages in Leviticus that make our hair stand on end, or the passages in Numbers where we're going over genealogy, and you know, we doze off as we're reading. We must heed all of it. And you might be saying, I'm not sure I see that in verse 7. Well, he's quoting Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. And he introduces the quotation to that psalm. And if you go back to Psalm 95, it doesn't say in the inscription above Psalm 95, the words of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't. It says something very different there. But notice what he says. As the Holy Spirit says. What is he telling us about God's word? It's God's word. It's not the word of man, but the word of God. So this is not just the psalmist writing something about the history of Israel that has nothing to do with the Christian life. We often read the Old Testament that way. It's the Holy Spirit speaking to Christians through this psalm. When we read the Psalms, that's what we need to pray. We need to pray that the Spirit would help us to hear God speak to us in that word. And further, notice what he says next. As the Holy Spirit says, today. And he's going to repeat that phrase again in verse 15. Today, if you hear his voice. When the Holy Spirit says what he says in Psalm 95, he's not speaking a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. He's speaking to you today. These words are for you. These words are for me. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they are for all of us so that we can know how to live the Christian life. That's what we heard. I know you all remember my stirring sermons from 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:16, we all know this verse. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That's what Paul was saying. All scripture He's not talking about some scripture, he's talking about all of it. From Genesis 1:1 all the way to Revelation 22:21. They're all God's words. And especially for Paul and for the writer of Hebrews, he's reminding them that the Old Testament is God's word too. We need that today too. There are churches today that call themselves New Testament churches. They don't even pay attention to the Old. That was for the Israelites, and that's the only Bible the apostles had was the Hebrew Bible. And somehow, miraculously, they preached Jesus. So we need to find and see Jesus in there as well. So all Scripture is the Old and New Testament, but particularly the Hebrew Scriptures. And again, the context tells us this. Paul says, Timothy, your grandmother and your mother taught you the Scriptures when you were on their knee. And when Timothy was a young boy, certainly when his grandmother was born, Jesus had not yet incarnated in the flesh. He did not. He was not here yet. She lived before the incarnation of Jesus. Timothy's mother was probably a contemporary of Jesus. So the scriptures that Paul is speaking about being profitable for the church, for Timothy, was not the New Testament, but the Old Testament. And Paul is emphasizing that those scriptures are not dusty, musty history texts. Right? Again, that's how we often approach the Old Testament. Or sadly, what happens is we just don't go there. Or we read a few of the Psalms and maybe the Proverbs and, yeah, that's good for me. You can get the New Testament with the Psalms and Proverbs. That tells you a lot about what they think about the rest of the Old Testament. Okay? Just saying. The Scriptures were inspired by the Holy Spirit so that we might know how to live the Christian life. So the first thing that we need to see as the author begins this section is we are to heed the word. Pay attention to the word, because it is not the word of men, but the word of God. If we want to live the Christian life rightly, we must have the word. Point number two, listen to the warning. So he says again, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The author is saying, there's a warning for you, Christian, on the unbelief and the rebellion of Israel in the wilderness. If you're going to live the Christian life, you need to heed the warnings of the Bible and not to discourage you, but as an encouragement to live the Christian life. I'll sort of unpack that. We need to listen to the warnings of the Bible. They're there for good reason. They're not meant to be, again, they're not meant to be a discouragement to us. They're meant to be an encouragement to live out the Christian life. So let me explain that. I mean, we most of us know the story of the Exodus. We've all seen Charlton Heston, right? It was a pretty good representation. The children of Israel go out into the wilderness. They've seen miracle after miracle after miracle. They've been delivered from the hand and bondage of slavery in Egypt into the freedom of God's promise on their way to the promised land, and they get out of the wilderness, and it's hot, and it's hard, and it's scary. And they have to eat the same thing every single day. And what do they start to do? We just heard that story. They grumble against God and against Moses. And they say, we had it good in Egypt. It was great being a slave. It was great being beat up by somebody and not paid and mistreated. It was just wonderful. I wish we could go back. That's what they were saying. It's exactly what they were saying. And how does God respond? Not one of this generation is going to enter into the promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb out of this generation will enter it because you did not believe me. You didn't trust me. You didn't believe my promises. You didn't believe my providences. You didn't believe the good news that I would bring you out of Egypt and into the promised land. Because of your unbelief, I will not let you enter. And so the author here is telling us this story to warn us against unbelief. Because unbelief is the great enemy. Unbelief is the great enemy. Let's understand how this warning functions. I've talked to a number of you as we've been making our way through this series in Hebrews, and it's been interesting. There have been essentially two themes that have become prominent as you express to me how you're feeling about this series. Several of you have come up to me and said, I'm enjoying studying through the book of Hebrews because the book has always been hard for me. It's been hard to understand, and I feel like I'm understanding it better and how it works as we work our way through it. So here's a couple of things. Yes, this book is really hard. It's a hard book. Every commentator, all of them, there wasn't one that I could find as an exception, talk about how hard this book is, and particularly this passage. There are some challenging things in this section. And so some of you have been saying, you know, I feel like I'm understanding Hebrews a little bit better, even though it's a hard book. That's great. I love hearing that. The other thing that I've heard or has been said to me is this. You know, I've always been a little scared of the book of Hebrews because there are some hard warnings in the book of Hebrews. And sometimes these warnings really disturb me. This is the second warning that we've come across, and we still have Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 to get to, which are even harder. There are more warnings to come. So it's important for us to understand how these warnings work. The author of Hebrews is not trying to unsettle sensitive and sincere Christians who are engaged in the normal fight with sin in the Christian life. That is not what he is doing. Too many preachers get up in the pulpit and try to scare the living daylights out of people to hopefully motivate them to live a better life. I can't scare you that much. It is by the power of the Spirit, as he makes us new, as he conforms us into the image of Jesus, that we begin to do what he wants from us. We can't be motivated by fear. That's not what he's telling us here. He's not trying to scare them. Through my, I've been a pastor for 27 years. I'm old, getting there. I've talked with lots of sincere, sensitive Christians who are struggling in their fight with sin in the Christian life. And they come to a passage like this warning here in Hebrews. And they come into my office and they say, am I a Christian? Am I a Christian? Have I fallen away from the faith? They're disturbed by what they hear and encounter in this book. Maybe that's been you. The author's not trying to do that here. He's not trying to discourage the sensitive, sincere Christian who's struggling with sin. Look, when you begin the Christian life, you are going to be in a fight against sin until the day you die. That's the Christian life. And the fact that you are in a fight against sin is not a sign that you are not a Christian. It's a sign that you are. People who aren't Christians aren't worried about fighting against sin. In fact, they don't want to fight against it. They want to know where they can get more of it. It's people who are fighting against sin that have been changed by the Holy Spirit. There wouldn't be a fight in you against sin had the Spirit not come and changed your heart. So the author here he's not trying to discourage Christians who are struggling with sin. I mean, that's the normal state of the Christian life, not the exception. I think I've told you this before. I mean, you know, when I came to faith in Christ, I had three or four things that I thought I needed to work on. Now, here I am 40, 50 years later, and my list is bottomless. It's bottomless. The struggle, that's the normal state of the Christian life, not the exception. It's the rule. It's because we're alive that we can fight against sin. If we were dead in our trespasses and sin, we wouldn't be fighting. Again, it's because we have been made alive by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that we actually can fight against sin. So why is he warning us then? If he doesn't want to scare us, what's the point? I think that the purpose to this warning, to all of these warnings, to those who are considering turning their backs on Jesus, is to think about that. Look, they're trying to find their hope in other places, and that's always the danger when we are struggling in our sin. The danger is to go looking other places for our hope. This congregation has had, many of them have come out of Judaism. Maybe some of them have even been part of the Essenes from the Qumran area. Remember the Dead Sea Scroll folks. And they're being tempted this way. You can have everything you're looking for if you will turn your back on Jesus and come back to Judaism. That's the temptation. And the preacher's message here is this. Do not turn your back on Jesus. He's warning them with all his might. Don't turn your back on Jesus. And so that's why this whole book is about Jesus. We need to see him lifted up. We need to behold him. We need to fix our eyes on him. And he uses this scripture from Psalm 95. He's saying to us, if you turn your back on Jesus, you'll be just like the Israelites in the wilderness who turned their backs on God. They got out in the wilderness and they it got hard and they turned away from God and they looked back to Egypt, to their bondage, to their slavery, to their sin, and thought that would be better. To turn away from Jesus and to turn away from the only is to turn away from the only one who can help. That's not a first century problem here. That's a contemporary problem. Show me a Christian who is struggling with an incredibly difficult burden in their life, and I'll show you a person who is tempted to not believe that Jesus can really help. Through the literal storms that we've endured over the last month, I've had a number say, I'm struggling with my faith. I'm struggling with my faith. We've probably all met Christians who have been deeply hurt and wounded by the church, some of whom have bailed on Christianity. There are scads, and I don't know how many, but it is a lot of TikTok videos that show this very thing, where someone gets on and says, I was raised in a conservative evangelical Christian family, and look how it messed me up. And they walk away from their faith. When we were looking at 2 Timothy 4:16, we came across one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Paul says he was largely abandoned at the end of his ministry. When he got up to give his testimony before the Roman court, he said, none stood by me, but all deserted me. There are Christians that have those kinds of experiences in life. Some of you have experienced the hurt that the church can dole out. And listen, the church can dole out a lot. They feel deserted, abandoned, betrayed by other Christians. And so they make this deduction. I've been let down by the church. I've been let down by Christians. I'm just walking away. Just leaving Jesus. John Piper preached a sermon on that passage in 2 Timothy 4. And in the middle of his sermon, he just blurts out, "I hate the devil, because here's what Satan tempts you to do. You've been let down by Christians, so you decide, since you've been left by Christians, you're going to leave the one person, the one being in this universe who will never leave you or forsake you. That's what Satan tempts you to do." That's what he does. We are let down by Christians, so we're leaving the one being in the entire universe who will never leave us or forsake us. And we're going to come to that when we get to chapter 13 of Hebrews. But the author of Hebrews is not saying something new to us. He's actually quoting from Deuteronomy, the same people that had been promised, "You will not enter my rest." God said, "I still will never leave you or forsake you." That's this God. That's what our author is saying. Don't turn your back on Jesus. He is the one being who will never let you down. You will not find hope apart from him. And then point number three, help my unbelief. Listen to verse 12 and then down to verses 15 to 19. And the author here is saying unbelief is dangerous. So we are to heed the word, we are to listen to the warnings of the Bible, and we must heed the danger of unbelief. So he says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." The author of Hebrews is saying that the root sin that led the children of Israel into disobedience and rebellion, and ultimately into destruction, was unbelief. They stopped believing God. They stopped believing his promises. They stopped believing his providence. They stopped believing his good news. They had lost faith. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, Christians, don't do that. To quote Stephen Perry, don't stop believing. That's what he's telling us. How do we live the Christian life? We're going to spend many weeks when we get to chapter 11 understanding what it means to live the Christian life. We walk by faith, not by sight. A lot of our neighbors right now are struggling because they're walking by sight. And if you walk by sight, guess what? It's pretty sad and depressing, isn't it? It is. We are called to walk by faith, not by sight. So the battle to believe is very much at the heart of the Christian life, because unbelief is the root sin, and it leads to all kinds of other sins, and ultimately it leads to death. Verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." That ought to strike you as, like, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." Do you believe, Christian? You don't start the Christian life with faith to leave that behind. You live the Christian life by faith. And so glorious and dramatic as some of our conversions were, when we just come completely out of darkness and into the marvelous light, there are trials in the Christian life that can be just as dramatic, where you're forced to ask this question: what do I really believe? I saw this a lot when I taught in Christian schools. I saw a lot of kids who professed the faith of their parents. But that is not a faith that will save you. They needed to profess their own faith. They needed to understand what Christ meant for them and not just for their parents. And many of them, sadly, walked away from the faith. And that grieves me. We need to ask that question. What do I believe? Who do I really trust? What really matters to me? We've been asking that question when most of our worldly possessions are sitting out by the road waiting for the trash to be picked up. What really matters in this life? Where is my faith? Where is my hope? Where is my trust? Where is my treasure? We need to be asking those questions. And the author is saying, when you get to those points in the Christian life, don't stop believing. Continue to believe God's promises. Believe His power. Believe His providence. Believe the gospel. Walk by faith and not by sight. Now, I hope you noticed that I skipped verses 13 and 14. Maybe you didn't. You see, it's not enough. If I stopped there, I would be doing a disservice to you, because it's not enough that we simply try harder to believe. That's not going to do it. There's more to it than that. So he says, verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. You see what he's saying? Not only are we to heed the word, not only listen to the warnings of the Bible, not only heed the dangers of unbelief, but heed the call to encourage one another. And that's going to be a theme that he's going to repeat again two more times. Don't stop believing. Keep on believing, but encourage one another to believe. I have a dear friend who owns On Track Running Academy in Tampa. I don't get runners, by the way. I've just never had that urge to go out and kill myself. I just haven't. She is an avid runner. She has run in the Boston Marathon, New York Marathon, Chicago Marathon. She runs hundreds of miles a week. But she also understands that running alone is really difficult. It's hard to do. She trains others to run in marathons by running with them. Encourage them along the way, even if she's not participating in the marathon herself. That means she's there when the urge comes, and it comes to everyone who is in this to quit. It just screams out of every aching muscle in our body, just stop, just give up. And she's there to encourage them to keep going, to keep running, to never quit. That's what the author of Hebrews is telling us here. That's what we are to do with one another in the Christian life. We need to say to one another, keep running. Don't stop. Don't stop believing. Keep on going. Don't fall away. Don't turn your back on Christ. That means we need to know one another. That means that we need to interact with one another. That means we need to ask hard questions of one another. Because we're pretty good at faking. In fact, Sunday mornings is one of the biggest fakeries there is. Because we all put on our, you know, we're like the back lots in the Hollywood studios. You know, they all the streets look marvelous, but there's nothing behind them. And that's what we do too often. We don't want people to know that we're hurting. We don't want people to know that we're struggling. But we're the people that we need to share that with, because that's who God has given us to keep on. We need one another. And we need to be exhorting one another. That's what the author is telling us to do with one another. Because the Christian life is like being out in the wilderness. It's hard. It's easy to want to quit. I'm thankful when you find yourself in those oases of life where you just feel like, I could just stay right here, right? I mean, I'm thankful for those. I love it when you give me testimony that life has fallen for you in pleasant places, as the psalms say. But I also know that even when those lines have fallen for you in pleasant places, there are hard places in your life that you have to deal with. And when you're there, there's a temptation to stop believing and to fall away. And that's why we always need to exhort one another. And he tells us that we are to do it as long as it is called today. And I was meditating on that, and I got to realize I don't ever live in any other time but today. Neither do you. We only live in today. And so that means we must always be encouraging, exhorting one another to not stop believing, to not stop running, to keep believing in Jesus, to press on, because there's a great prize awaiting us. We need one another, brothers and sisters. That's the encouraging message of the author of Hebrews. He's not trying to beat you over the head and tell you what a wretch you are. You already know that. If you have come to faith in Christ, you already know what a wretch you are. That's not what you need to hear. What you need to hear is to be encouraged, to keep on. To him who overcomes, we hear a lot in the book of Revelation. One of the ways that he does that is by giving us one another. The author knows that it's hard. The Christian life is hard. He knows it's a jungle out there, whether it's the wilderness that we're in or whatever. And so don't stop believing. And when we cry out to the Lord, one of the great prayers in the Bible, there are lots of great prayers in the Bible, but one of the great prayers in the Bible is, "Help my unbelief." Lord, I believe. He said, help my unbelief. When we pray that, God is ready to hear us and to answer us. And often he will answer us by giving us others who have been called to walk beside us through this pilgrimage on our way home. That's what he is doing here for us. Let's pray together.